Good evening. If you have a Bible, could you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we're going to focus on those verses this evening, and particularly on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And this verse is part of five warning passages that are found in the book of Hebrews. And next week, God willing, Alistair is going to bring us a message based on these warning passages and look in greater detail at them. But I just want this evening to look at this verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and to ask four questions, well, three questions of it, and then one further question. So the questions are this. First of all, who is the author addressing? We've already thought today about who the author is, and I'm afraid I can't offer any fresh insight or inspiration on that. I did read a quote by a man called Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, and he said, or he reckoned, that the thoughts that are expressed in the letter to the Hebrews are very similar to Paul's thoughts, but the way in which they're expressed and the Greek that is used is elegant Greek, and it's not the same as the Greek that Paul used when he wrote his letters. That was quite a rude Greek. So he reckons that the person who wrote this letter probably sat under Paul's teaching. They listened to Paul, they made notes on what Paul was saying, and then from those notes, they composed this letter to the Hebrews. But Origen concedes that as to the question of the definite authorship of the letter, it's only God who knows who wrote this. So we'll look at who the author was addressing, then we'll look at what it was that they had heard, and then we'll ask why did they have to pay careful attention to it. And then finally, in application, I just want us to have a think about how we can pay more careful attention. So first of all, who is the author addressing? Alistair just told us that it was Jewish Christians that the letter was written to. And we know that because in the very first verse of the first chapter, the author refers to our forefathers, who had received God's revelation through the prophets. And another indicator that we have that it was a Jewish audience is just the number of quotations that occur throughout the book, quotations of the Old Testament. And throughout the letter as well, there's repeated references to Old Testament themes and Old Testament characters. So the author clearly expected that his readers would be very familiar with the Old Testament. So what do we know about these people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity? Well, we know that they were vulnerable. They were considering abandoning their Christian faith and going back to their Jewish beliefs. And we have to ask the question, why? We know there's clues throughout the letter that point to the fact that they were a well-established church. In chapter 13, we read, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And if they're being told to remember their leaders, then that suggests that they've maybe had leaders who have passed away. We don't know how they passed away, but we can surmise that they maybe passed away through old age. So it's a well-established congregation who have who've had leaders for some time, and they've also been through times of persecution and trial, and they've emerged from those hard times victorious. In chapter 10, we read, "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." So this is a church that has been established, and it has been through trials, periods of persecution. And yet, they're vulnerable. They're thinking of giving up their faith. Why is that? I think we have to try and understand it within the historical context in which the letter was written. So this was written in the first century AD. And the Jewish and the Gentile churches are being merged together. And that's a huge cultural obstacle that has to be overcome for Jewish Christians. And we know that during that time, there was great success in the mission to the Gentiles. So the number of Gentiles who were in the church were increasing. And the Jewish Christians were increasingly outnumbered by them. And they were feeling harder and harder pressed to decide who they were going to identify with. Were they going to identify themselves as Christians? Or were they going to identify themselves as Jews? And that was an important question, because if they were to turn their backs on Judaism and to fully identify themselves as Christians, then that was very likely going to result in persecution for them, and possibly violent persecution from their fellow Jews. I don't know, I wasn't aware that they were Roman Jewish Christians. I guess we don't know for sure. But if you read the book of Acts and look at the way in which Jews reacted towards Paul, especially in Acts 21, when there's the riots in Jerusalem that is a result of the fact that Paul has visited the temple there and been recognized, it just gives you a sense of the tension within the city between Jews and Gentiles that might ignite at any moment into extreme violence. So that was a reality for these Jews in the decisions that they faced. For many of them as well, Christian worship may have just been an add-on to their Jewish beliefs. So they would have probably continued to go to the synagogue, to worship in the synagogue on Saturdays. And then on Sundays, they would have participated in Christian worship on the first day of the week. And they might have continued to believe that forgiveness was available to them through the Old Covenant with Abraham. So for many of them, belief in Jesus as the Messiah wasn't a radical reorientation of their religious belonging. It was more like just the icing on the cake of their Judaism. And so it would have been really, really easy for them to just drop out of going to church and just return to the synagogue, return to their Jewish beliefs. And that, I think, is why the author urges them later in the letter, in chapter 10, to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, clearly for us today in 21st century Scotland, the context is completely different. But I think there are some parallels that we can draw between the situation in which the Jewish Christians found themselves, and our situation. And I just want to think about a few of them. So we live in a society where Christian values are increasingly perceived to be outdated. And there's increasing pressure on us as Christians to conform to the mainstream. I came across an article by a man called Kevin McKenna during the week. He's a columnist for the Herald newspaper. And this is what he wrote in the article. Thus, if you sincerely believe that human life in the womb is deserving of as much protection as any other human life, you are considered an extremist. And obviously, if you are a male, a sexist who is guilty of crimes against feminism. He continues by warning that if you believe in marriage between one man and one woman, then there are people in Scotland who would wish to have you jailed for homophobic hate crime. Now, we don't at the moment face threats of violence or persecution for our belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and for our obedience to his word, but you can see that there is trouble on the horizon. So just as the Jewish Christians were facing concerns or threats of persecution, so we are, or we may be soon. I think another similarity between ourselves and these first century Messianic Jews is that many of us treat Jesus as just the icing on the cake. It's really easy for us to fall into a pattern of just going to church on a Sunday and living the rest of the week however we want. And that might work out okay for a little while until we reach a point of crisis. And it's at the point of crisis that we cry out to Jesus for help. But that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude of a worldling. I think it's really interesting. There's been a trend that I'm sure you'll have noticed over the last few months and years as violent extremism is on the rise. And after each new terror attack, there's a slogan that is repeated, and it's pray for. So after the attacks in Paris, there was the slogan, pray for Paris. And after the attack in Nice, there was pray for Nice. And then recently, there was pray for Manchester. And I think the first time that I became aware of the slogan was when a Premiership footballer, a guy called Fabrice Muamba, collapsed on the pitch. He had a cardiac arrest. And the hashtag pray for Muamba went viral on Twitter. And the next day, a man called Gary Cahill, who plays for Chelsea Football Club, scored a goal. And when he scored a goal, he pulled up his shirt, as footballers do, to reveal pray for Muamba on his shirt. And I'm not saying that it's bad to pray for these things. I think it presents us with opportunities as Christians to ask people questions, to evangelize, to ask them, who is it that you're praying to? But for Christians, prayer to Jesus is not to be used as a get-out-of-jail card that we can use or we can play in a time of crisis. Prayer to Jesus is something that should be ongoing and constant. Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. And he wrote to the Colossian church, urging them to set their hearts and their minds on things above. Because, he says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A third similarity between our situation and that of the first century Jews is the potential for ourselves to become disillusioned with the church and to drift away from the church that way. I can imagine that these Jews had witnessed some of the imperfections of the early church. They might have been aware of the fact that there was tension between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts chapter 6 over the distribution of food to the widows. They might have been aware of the fact that in the Corinthian church, there were abuses. There was incest. There was lawsuits among the believers. There was abuses of communion, people getting drunk on the communion wine. And that might have caused them to become disillusioned with the church, and they might have used that as an excuse just to wash their hands of the church and to walk away. And tragically, this still happens today. I can think of a couple who live locally who came to faith through an Alpha course a few years ago, and they attended the church here for a couple of years. And then the church went through a period of disunity and division, and some things were said that were incredibly hurtful and should never have been said. And this couple, this family, upon seeing this, left the church and they wandered away. And today, as far as I know, they don't attend any church in Inverness. And I occasionally bump into some members of the family, and each of them has independently cited that experience as the reason why they don't come to church. And I've invited them back, but as yet, none of them have taken me up on that invitation. So there are similarities between our situation and between that of the Jews to whom this letter was addressed. And so I think that this letter speaks into our situation today as well. So I want us to think now about what they had heard. In verse 3, we see that they had heard a message of salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the readers of this letter were only two spiritual generations away from the Lord Jesus. And they had heard the message of salvation. They'd heard that Jesus had come as the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin, so that anyone who believes in his name might stand completely sinless and spotless before God and be adopted into his family. And they hadn't just heard this message, they'd also seen. The message was confirmed to them by God. God had borne witness to the message by signs and wonders and miracles. So there was power in the message that was preached to them. There was power in the name of Jesus. And the third person of the Trinity was involved as well, the Holy Spirit. He was present in the proclamation of the message, and gifts of the Holy Spirit had been given to the church according to the will of God. The author here uses an argument from the lesser to the greater to contrast the message of salvation which the church had heard with the Old Testament law. In chapter 1 that we read this morning, the author was trying to refocus the attention of his readers from angels, who are lesser, towards the Son, who is greater. And I'll read again chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, just incredible verses. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And chapter 2 begins by contrasting the message that was proclaimed by the angels. So that is the law. We read in Galatians that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So the mediator was Moses, but the law was put into effect through angels. So we have this message, the law, which is lesser, and it's contrasted with the message of salvation, which was announced by the Son, which is greater. So why did they have to pay more careful attention to this great message of salvation which they had heard? Well, following on from that argument, from the lesser to the greater, the readers knew what the just punishment was for violation or disobedience to the law of God. They knew the story about the man who had been found gathering firewood on the Sabbath day, and the people who had found him had brought him to Moses and Aaron, and they had kept him in custody while they inquired of the Lord as to what they should do with him. And the Lord's answer was that he should be taken outside the camp, and he should be stoned to death by the whole assembly of the people. That was the just punishment for his sin. And that sounds really, really harsh. But this was not an unintentional sin. This is what the Old Testament refers to as high-handed rebellion against God. So putting your hand up to God defiantly and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. So if the consequence of violating this lesser institution, the law, is death, what is the consequence of violating the greater institution, this message of salvation? Well, the author doesn't say explicitly in this passage. He simply says that there will be no escape. We read later in the letter, in another of the warning passages, in chapter 10, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the author is writing the letter because he recognizes the danger, and he's concerned that these people who had heard the message of salvation, these people who had seen the hand of God at work among them and experienced fellowship within the body of Christ, perhaps hadn't combined these things with faith. They hadn't paid attention. They hadn't believed. And so now they are in danger of just drifting away. That Greek verb that is translated as drift away is parareo. And this is the only time that it's used in the Bible. And it carries with it a sense of flowing beside, of just gliding aside from, or slipping away from something. I don't know if you recognize that man in the picture there. His name's Matthew Bryce. And he's the surfer who earlier this year spent 32 hours adrift in the Irish Sea. He was watching the sun set on his second full day at sea, and he knew that it was going to be his last sunset. He knew that he couldn't survive another night at sea. And as he was watching the sunset for what he thought was going to be the last time, he saw a Coast Guard helicopter fly over him. And in his excitement, he jumped off his board and he started waving it above his head. And to his great relief, the helicopter spotted him and turned around, and they came back and rescued him. It was a dramatic rescue story. It was an absolute nightmare experience for him. He has said since that he will never go surfing again. But the whole experience started off for him as, in his words, just a normal day. He parked his car at the beach, he got out, he waxed his surfboard, he wandered into the sea to catch some waves. But he hadn't paid attention to the wind. He hadn't paid attention to the tides. He hadn't paid attention to the currents. And he had begun to drift away. And by the time he realized what was happening, it was too late. And he recalls that at one point he'd managed to paddle back to within about a mile of the coast, only for the tide to turn again and carry him back out to sea. And when he was picked up by the Coast Guard helicopter, he was drifting 13 miles off the Argyll coast. And I think that story just captures the sense of that verse. The readers were complacent. These Jewish Christians didn't recognize the potential danger of just drifting away from such a great salvation. The rest of the letter goes on to develop this theme of paying more attention. And over the next few weeks, we're gonna look at that question and think about that question and try to answer the question, how can they or how should they pay more attention? But tonight, I just wanna think about three habits that we can develop as Christians to help us to pay more attention to the message that we've heard, this message of salvation. And I think the first habit is just to enjoy the Lord. It's very difficult to drift away from something or someone that you enjoy. In fact, the opposite is often true. You can't spend enough time with them. You're always looking for opportunities to try and squeeze in a little bit more time with them. And you'll prioritize them over things that you find less inspiring. And so the first question I want to ask you tonight is, do you enjoy the Lord? Do you enjoy spending time with the Lord? That concept of enjoying God comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's a biblical concept. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in him, take joy in him. Enjoy the Lord. One of the great things about being a dad is that I get to read children's books. I have an excuse to read children's books. And over the last few months, we've been reading Izzy some of the Narnia books at bedtime. I just love the stories. I just love the way in which C.S. Lewis communicates deep truths in such a simple way. And I especially love the passages where the children encounter Aslan. I just want to share with you tonight, I'm going to read you one of the passages that we read recently. It's from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it's where Lucy and Edmund have their last encounter with Aslan. There is a way into my country from all the worlds, said the lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Oh, Aslan, said Lucy, will you tell us how to get into your country from our world? I shall be telling you all the time, said Aslan. But I will not tell you how long or short the way will be. only that it lies across a river. But do not fear that, for I am the great bridge builder. And now come, I will open the door in the sky and send you to your own land. Please, Aslan, said Lucy, before we go, will you tell us when we can come back to Narnia again? Please, and oh, do make it soon. Dearest, said Aslan very gently, you and your brother will never come back to Narnia. Oh, Aslan, said Edmund and Lucy, both together in despairing voices. You are too old, children, said Aslan, and you must begin to come close to your own world now. It isn't Narnia, you know, sobbed Lucy. It's you. We shan't meet you there. And how can we live never meeting you? But you shall meet me, dear one, said Aslan. Are you there too, sir? Said Edmund. I am, said Aslan. But there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there. The children just love Aslan, and the thought of never seeing him again just breaks their hearts. And as I read the Narnia books, I find myself just falling in love with Aslan. He is just so irresistibly good. And a question that I've asked myself a couple of times over the last few months is, do I love Jesus as much as I love Aslan? Now, I know, of course, that the character of Aslan represents Jesus in the fictional world of Narnia, but I think that sometimes I become so familiar with Jesus that I begin to grow cold in my love for him and in my enjoyment of him. And I think we need to learn to recognize that happening and to pray that God would incline our hearts towards him through Jesus again and give us a fresh sense of wonder at the magnificence of his salvation. The second habit that I think we as Christians need to develop to prevent us from drifting away is to be able to see the world around us as it really is, or to remember that the things that we see, the physical world that we see, is only half of what actually exists. There's an unseen spiritual dimension to our world, and within that unseen dimension, there's a battle that is raging between the spiritual forces of good and the spiritual forces of evil. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, urging them to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you refuse to recognize this, or if recognizing it, you refuse to take part in the war, then I think you will be in danger of drifting away. As part of my daily readings at the moment, I'm reading through the book of 1 Kings, and I came across this verse the other day. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And as I read that the other day, I just thought, how sad. You know, David had run such a good race. But there will always be that one infamous incident, that blot on his copybook. And the whole reason that incident came about was because he refused to go to war. He refused to take part in the war. There was a war going on, and David sent Joab off with his army to fight for him. And he stayed in Jerusalem. And it was while he was in Jerusalem that his wandering eyes fell upon Bathsheba. John Piper writes about Christians having a wartime lifestyle. And I'd just like to share with you some of his thoughts on that subject, because I think they're really helpful. He says, "Sometimes I use the phrase wartime lifestyle or wartime mindset. The phrase is helpful, but also lopsided. For me, it's mainly helpful. It tells me that there is a war going on in the world between Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood, belief and unbelief. It tells me that there are weapons to be funded and used, but that these weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes of this conflict are higher than any other war in history. They are eternal and infinite, heaven and hell, eternal joy or eternal torment. I need to hear this message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mindset as certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached peoples drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again towards a wartime mindset." I was trying to think of a positive Old Testament example. I gave you a negative Old Testament example of David refusing to take part in the war. But a positive Old Testament example of how we should live in the light of an ongoing spiritual conflict is found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and the Israelites were attempting to refortify the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But they were facing stiff opposition in the form of threats, and these threats were incredibly violent. Their lives had been put at risk. And so this was Nehemiah's solution. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. They went about their work, but they were ready for war. Are you ready for war? Are you clothed in the armor of God? Do you have your weapons at the ready? If not, then you may be in danger of drifting away. Thirdly and finally and briefly, the last habit that I think will help us to pay more careful attention to the message of salvation is to try and cultivate an attitude of gratitude. The New Testament is just full of exhortations to thankfulness. And here are just a few of them. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and established in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think that you're unlikely to drift away if you keep before you your total dependence on the grace of God and draw near to him regularly with a thankful heart. I'd just like us to do that now, and then I'll ask the band to come up and lead us in our final praise. Father God,